So we're starting a new series, and we're going to be talking about cultural issues. But today we're going to launch into that. We're going to do a little intro into that to give a good understanding that we kind of need to have as we go through the next couple of weeks, looking at these different things that are going on in our culture. The idea of culture is the social beliefs, the behaviors, the norms of a culture, of a society, what the group embraces. And we think of ourselves as being in a time of great transition, and we are. But it's not just been happening. Yeah, it's been happening in some crazy, unbelievable ways in the past 10 or so years, but it's been going on for a long time. If you are old enough, you remember back to even the 50s and the 60s when all of this got started. In the 60s, we started to have what we call the sexual revolution. And some of you are old enough to be there and be a part of that. I was born in 1966, and so I don't remember too much for those first couple of years, but I do remember in the early 70s, like 70 to 72, you got people that, back then they were known as the hippies, you know, and they were into all that free love and drugs and all this kind of craziness. And I, as a little boy, was scared to death. As a matter of fact, I still, when I see somebody wearing like bell-bottom jeans or a tie-dye shirt or a certain hairdo, man, it just does something to me because it was traumatic for me as a little kid. But that's what was going on in our culture back then, and a lot of these things have been happening and just been continuing on all the way through to today. But in the past several years, we have seen things that we would have never dreamed of 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago taking place. And they are. And we need to talk about them. We need to know where we stand and where we stand with God on these things. Now, 2 weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago, there was a couple in our church. They had been away on a cruise. And when they got back from the cruise, the wife came up and she needed to talk to me, and she shared with me while they were on this cruise that they met a pastor and his wife who amazingly were from right here in Berks County. And they got all excited about that, and they enjoyed these people. They sat and chatted with them, had dinners with them and things a number of different times during the time that they were on their cruise. But they were shocked because here they're talking to a pastor, and when they would talk about certain things, he would react, or they would react negatively to it. And sometimes when they talked about certain things, they're kind of like, a pastor thinks that or believes that? And finally, the pastor just explained to them what they were experiencing and what was going on. And he said, "You guys are obviously conservatives. And conservatives are, you know, regressed. You're stuck in the past. You're holding on to what used to be. And you're not progressing. You're not moving along. You're not keeping up. You're getting outdated and all that sort of thing. And we are progressives, and we're moving along, and we're going with the flow. Things are improving and getting better. Mankind, part of the idea of it is mankind is evolving, and we are moving towards some kind of state of utopia and greatness." And this really puzzled this couple, and I've since had some more conversations with them about this. And they would even talk about Bible passages, and the way he would interpret the Bible passage versus the way they did blew their mind. And that is a big part of what we are dealing with today. We live in a world where progressive thinking is taking hold, and more conservative thinking is being looked down upon as regressed, as antiquated and outdated, and just in some cases just wrong. Now, I want you to understand something, and I'm going to dig into this a little bit deeper, further into the message. But what we've got going on, have you ever felt like you're talking to somebody and you're making a statement saying that, you know, such and such is what God says is right and what God says is true, what the Bible says. Now, you might not have used those terms, but you're defending something that you know what the Bible says about it from a biblical perspective. And the person you're talking to reacts to you like, oh my goodness, that is unloving, bigoted, you know, all that kind of thing. And you're like, and your brain just is like, what's going on here? I'm not being unloving. We're Christians after all. We follow Jesus. What was Jesus's number one thing, right? Love one another. And see, now that's where it is. That's what's going on. Our culture, the church has had an impact upon our culture for hundreds of years. Some people try to deny it, but you can go back and you can look and founding documents, all rooted in biblical Christianity. And as a result, some of the fibers of our culture are Christian fibers. The fibers of love your neighbor as yourself. The fiber of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The fiber of every person is valuable. Every person has value. Those fibers are in our culture. And what's kind of weird is that those very things get turned around on us. The ones who put those there. And we're like, what's going on? Well, I can tell you what's going on. Our culture increasingly does not know Jesus. It does not know God. It does not know the Bible. And so that's what's going on. People, so our understanding of how do I love my neighbor? That is based upon objective, external truth given by God. God says, this is what love looks like. This is what is good, and this is what is evil. You want to love somebody? You do good to them. You have them do good. What we got going on the other side, though, is people have gotten rid of Jesus. People have gotten rid of God. People have gotten rid of the Bible. And yet they still have those values. And then those values are anchored in themselves and in their own internal subjective way of deciding what's right and wrong and what looks loving and what doesn't look loving. And so love in our culture today is, hey, whatever makes so-and-so happy and fulfilled and feel valuable and heard and accepted, that is what love is. And if you speak anything against any of what they do in their life or what they believe in their life, then you are being unloving. Even though the reality is that what they are believing or what they are doing is actually harmful to them over the long haul, right? So understand that. Now, when we talk about cultural issues, there's two things that I want us to understand and I want us to work on through this series. Number one, the first issue is that the culture that we live in is constantly giving us messages, constantly giving us as Christians messages. And we have to be very, very careful not to get sucked into those messages if they're not biblically sound. And so we constantly have to be evaluating them, thinking them through, comparing them to what does the scripture say. And we can't, like people are trying to do today, even people with the name Christian, will come to scriptures and say, well, that's not really what that meant, or well, that was for back then, and that was the way that culture was, but we've evolved and we're different and we're better, we're further moved along than that. And so we need to be careful. We need to be aligned with what God says, that we need to be anchored in that objective truth that comes from God and through His Word. The second thing that we need to be aware about and thinking about is how we engage a culture that is going in the direction that it is, that's moving away from Christianity. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been used to living in a nation that is very supportive of your beliefs, very safe, very comfortable. But increasingly, as Christians, we are being marginalized. We're being pushed off to the side, and there is increasing antagonism toward us and what we believe and what we think. And so for a long time now, there's been this idea of culture wars. And Christians think of themselves sometimes as being in a culture war, in a battle. And we think that way because we started out with something very Christian, and we see it moving away, and we're trying to hold on to it and fight for it and to keep it back. And so we see it as a battle. But we need to have a different mindset. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to send his disciples, the original 12 disciples, he's going to send them out to go and share a message and he makes it very clear. You are to only go to the children of Israel. You're only to go to cities that are part of Israel. You do not go outside of Israel and go into any Gentile towns or areas. Only to Israel. And he says, I want you to go, and you're going to go, and you are going to proclaim that the kingdom is here. And really what that means is that Messiah, who the Old Testament had been saying was coming, had finally arrived, and they need to prepare, and they need to believe, and they need to get ready. So as he's going to send them out to do that, though, he gives them instructions about what to expect. Now, this is ironic. What's on the screen? Verse 16. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We think we should be able to go out those doors and everything should be rosy and wonderful, and we should expect people who are not following Jesus to not be so against us and not think so differently than we do. Folks, we are all sinners, aren't we? What do sinners do? Sin. That's right. And so what should we expect in the world that we live in? I mean, at some level, I got to be careful how I say this. I even expect believers to sin. Why? Because we still have a sin nature. I know I still do things that are wrong. I say things that are wrong. I have attitudes that are wrong. I sometimes commit some terrible sin that is just like, what did I just do? Right? We all do that. But everybody is a sinner. And they sin. And we shouldn't expect something so different, but we do. And Jesus here, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And let's break that down a little bit. Sheep among wolves. I think we all have the picture. We all get it, right? Sheep are, you know, kind of cute and cuddly and innocent and relatively harmless, non-aggressive. I will say this, though. I have encountered a ram or two that, you turn your back on the wrong ram, or you think that his chain that he's attached to is only so long, you might find yourself in trouble, which I did one day. But normally speaking, we see sheep, and sheep are relatively harmless, non-aggressive, especially when you compare them to a wolf, right? Wolves are dangerous. They're threatening. They're aggressive. Sheep have teeth, but not the same kind of teeth that a wolf has. And so the idea that Jesus is getting across here is, I am sending you guys who are vulnerable into an environment that is dangerous. Now stop and think about what he's talking about. He is talking about taking 12 Jewish men going into the land of Israel. Now we think, sometimes as Christians, we think of America as a Christian nation. And I think there's some validity and reason to do that, although that has really changed recently. But we go back to Israel. What is the national religion of Israel? Judaism. Okay? Everybody in that land is aware of God, is aware of the Ten Commandments, is aware of Mount Sinai, is aware of Moses and David and all of that stuff. And so it's amazing. He's sending religious guys out among the same religious type of people. This is in some ways like me sending 12 of you among our church. It's in some ways the way it is. But he's sending them out into the nation of Israel, and he says, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. So when we go out into the world that we live in, what should we expect? We should expect that it isn't going to be a piece of cake. That we shouldn't expect they're going to be on our side, cheering and rooting for us. We should expect that it is going to be maybe dangerous and hostile. And I know some of us, and I feel this way too, but you know, we don't like the us-them kind of mentality. But let's face it, there is an us-them mentality. There's a group of people that are going to spend eternity in heaven. There's a group of people that are going to spend eternity in hell. There's a group of people who believe in God. There's a group of people who don't. There's a group of people who accept Jesus as their Savior. There's a group of people who don't. There is an us-them divide. There is a reality to that. Now, he goes on here to say that we need to be wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. The word wise there is where we get the word phrenology from. The brain. And so what it's talking about, I mean, wisdom is really kind of the idea, but it's thoughtfulness. It's being wary. It's being on the lookout. It's being cautious. And so, I know you ladies are going to love thinking about snakes, but if you ever encountered a snake, believe it or not, he's as scared of you. He's as scared of you as you are of him. He's being wary. He's trying to figure out where's the nearest hole that I can scoot into to get away from this person. And that's the way they function. And so what's he telling us when we are in that dangerous environment? We need to be aware of what we're dealing with. We need to be cautious. We need to understand that there are dangers and that this can be a threatening situation. Then he says we also need to be innocent, harmless as doves. In John chapter 17, John chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about Jesus coming to this earth, and it says that he was a man of grace and truth, full of grace and truth is actually what it says in verse 14. But it tells us here that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. And so grace and truth, we see here in a way being kind of pitted against the idea of the law. Now, the law is valuable, but the law is pure truth. Okay? This just is what it is. These are the facts. Jesus comes along and he is something different than that. He is grace and truth. And the reality is that he himself created a culture. He himself was a culture. He was an engaging culture. There were people who were all about the law of Moses. We call them Pharisees. There were some of them. Many of them hated Jesus. But there were some of them who were drawn to Jesus because he was full of grace and truth. And then there were people who were actually in that country, in that time, considered outsiders. And think about how Jesus treated them and how they were drawn to Jesus. You have prostitutes who came to Jesus and he accepted them. He's shown them honor and respect in a dignified kind of way. I mean, he was straight up about their sin, right? That's not okay. You're okay, but that's not okay. Stop doing that, was the way that he treated them. And tax collectors and, you know, all kinds of other people. Then there were, you know, people with diseases. In that day, if you had leprosy or really any disease that caused you to be a beggar, man, you were on the fringes, and people wouldn't give you the time of day. Jesus did. Jesus touched those people, the untouchables. He talked to them. He communicated to them. In the first century, women were truly beneath men. They were, In Israel, women had a higher position and were cared for and thought of better than in the surrounding countries around them, but not like what we have today. And not like what Jesus did. The way Jesus interacted with women, had women as part of the, you know, we talk about the 12 disciples, but there was also a half a dozen women that were very, very involved in his ministry. As a matter of fact, when Jesus rose again from the dead, who were the first people he revealed himself to? The women, right? And so women are shown incredible respect by Jesus. They are considered as equals. They are elevated by Jesus. And so Jesus created, he himself kind of like was this culture of grace and truth that engaged people, drew them in. And when they met him and walked away from him, they changed. They were different. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses some of the same kind of language that we saw with innocent as doves. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, I throw that in there because he's talking to us about our faith, our salvation. The relationship that we have with God, the saving relationship that we have with Jesus, he says, work it out. You're not saved as an end to yourself in regarding salvation. You're actually saved as a means to an end. You're saved, yes, to be saved, but you're saved to do something that God has in mind for you to do. And you need to work that out. And God is at work within us that we would fulfill his good pleasure. Now, the thing that cracks me up is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, why does he go there? Come on, we know. What are we Christians really good at? Too good at it. Grumbling and complaining, right? We shouldn't be. And Paul's making that point. He goes on to say in verse 15 that you may be blameless and innocent. There's that word again. Innocent children of God. A child of God is one who really reflects the nature of God. You know, we talk about, you know, so-and-so is a chip off the old block kind of thing. We are to be chips off the block. The block is God. We're to be like him. We're to be like Jesus. We're to be full of grace and truth. And as such, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There we have it again. He said, listen, I'm sending you guys out as sheep among wolves. Here Paul says that we exist, we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's the world that we live in. And rather than looking at the world that way and looking down on the world, we need to see that we need to live for Jesus apart from that, with the goal of seeing them come to know and believe in Jesus, because that out there is full. I mean, even in here, there's plenty of brokenness, right? There's plenty of heartache. There's plenty of hurt. But out there, it's overwhelming. Fear. Heartache, brokenness, it's overwhelming. And we live in the midst of that. And he then says, among whom you shine as lights, holding fast to the word of truth. We are to shine as lights, as beacons of hope, showing people the way. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. Holding fast the word of life. The word of life is the word of God. That's the word of life. And so we need to be living it. And one of the things, again, I think I've already mentioned, but I'm just going to hit it again. The world is messaging us constantly, and we have a tendency to get sucked into that message. But we need to be totally living for God. We need to be committed to his ways. What he believes, what he thinks, what he wants. That's what we need to be committed to. I want us to turn now to 1 Corinthians 5. And let me just set this up a little bit. You need to understand what kind of city this is, Corinth. Corinth is a seaport town. You know, we all kind of know what a seaport town is like. You know, where sailors show up. They've been at sea a while. We are talking about a place where all kinds of just horrible things, sinful, evil things take place. So Corinth is Greece, kind of juts down into the Mediterranean Sea, and it kind of goes down, narrows a little bit, and then expands out. Well, where it narrows, Corinth is on one side, and the other town is Cenchrea on the other side. And going around the bottom of that was dangerous for ships. So what they would do is they'd come into Corinth or Cenchrea, they would drop off their cargo, they move it across on land to the other port, load it back up, and the ship would go. That all that work was better than the danger of trying to go around. So this is a seaport town, and read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can see it. This is just a wicked city, okay? And he writes to them, and he says this, beginning at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, we know, to be called a Corinthian was to be called a sexually immoral person. I mean, that's the name of the city was characterized by sexual immorality. Any variety. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing going on today beats what was going on in Corinth back at this time. And so he says, I wrote a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, meaning of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, meaning somebody who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Don't associate with them if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. So there's all kinds of sin included here. And those are just the samplings. There's many more types of things, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is one of the things that we as Christians want to do all the time. And it's not our job. It's not our place. It is the wrong emphasis. You know, I hear people, you know, oh, this guy at work, he just takes God's name in vain all the time. Well, I finally had enough of it. And I told him, listen, that's not our job. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Do you think that leads him to Jesus? No. I mean, it might eventually. But if it does, you got lucky. Because you know what that does to that person? Unloving Christian, judging me again. I don't care about his stuff, right? And it creates an obstacle. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. It's the job of the Holy Spirit, it tells us, Jesus told us, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not our job. It's not our job to judge. So what do we have to do with judging outsiders? What's the answer? Nothing. It's not our job. He says, Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So we deal with sin inside the church, but outside the church, the emphasis is the gospel. You read all the sermons preached in an evangelistic way in the book of Acts. They don't tackle sin issues. They do mention the fact that we are all sinners and in need of a savior, but they focus on Jesus. The one who came and died on a Roman cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. What is up with that? He is the Savior. Anybody who would die and claim that he did so for sins and then rose again, we need to believe him. We need to trust him. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So he's speaking to us as Christians, and he's referring to us as sojourners and exiles. What is a sojourner? What is an exile? Somebody who's just passing through. The scripture tells us that we are citizens of heaven. This is not our real home. And so we're just passing through, and we should live like that. We should understand that. He mentions that here. And then he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The scripture directs all these kinds of things to us as Christians. We are to live godly lives. We are to live righteous lives. We are to live free from sin. And that's even hard for us who have the Spirit of God living within us. For us to expect people who don't believe in God and don't have the Holy Spirit living within them to live the way we're supposed to live when we don't always do a great job, what are we thinking? Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to go back to that fabric stuff I talked about earlier. Love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone has value and worth. And forgive me, I'm going to read through some of this just to try to get it all right. Those are values that Christianity gave our culture. Unfortunately, the church has failed in that we've stopped presenting the gospel to people, praying for people to get saved. Now, how do I know that's true? Well, just think about it. You guys hear me talk about it. I know some of you are sick of hearing it, maybe. 80,000 people live in the boroughs, townships, up and down the 422 corridor here. 80,000. You know that there's only about 5,000 of them in a church that preaches and teaches the Bible like we do here. Think about that. That means there's 75,000 that apparently don't know God or don't care about God, right? Now, how did that happen? I think that's deplorable. And that happened on our watch. That happened on my watch. There should be 10 or 15 or 20,000 people in Bible teaching churches this morning. That's the way that it should be. That's what we should be able to normally expect. But we got comfortable playing church, living the American dream, and we stopped doing what we need to do. And they held on to love one another. Everybody's equally valuable. But they lost the King, Jesus. And that's where we're at. Listen to this. So these things are Christ's teachings. They became part of the moral fabric of America. The problem is that an overwhelming majority have embraced these moral teachings, but have either no knowledge of the source or have rejected the source rather than being anchored to external objective truth, meaning God, the Bible, and all that. They are anchored to the subjective internal truth that each person creates. Truth is not seen through the eyes of God, but through the eyes of each individual. It's because our culture has rejected God and has rejected the biblical Jesus. They actually hang on to Jesus, but they see Jesus supporting them. Because they don't understand, they don't know what he really said. And that's what we're going to cover in the next couple of weeks, things that he really said and taught. As such, people in our world see loving one another or loving someone as yourself as this. If so-and-so is happy or fulfilled by X, then it is unloving to deny them X or to say X is wrong. That covers a whole bunch of categories. Did you follow me? I'll read it just again. If so-and-so, if a certain person is happy or fulfilled by doing such-and-such, by doing X, then it is unloving of us in their minds and the world's mind if we deny them X or we tell them that X is wrong. The church failed and our culture has shifted 180 degrees so that what was right in the eyes of Jesus is now wrong, and what is wrong in Jesus' eyes is now right. Ironically, the world around us thinks that Jesus is good with what they believe and do. They think that we are the jerks standing in their way. And ironically, they think that we are being unloving when we see it as being loving. It only makes sense that people who have been encultured with the core and very desirable teachings of Jesus, but who do not actually know Jesus, would see it this way. We are all sinners. What do sinners do? Sin. The core characteristic of sin is pride and selfishness. Anyone who does not know Jesus will take good things and bad things and use them for their own ends. Ironically, the church has failed in that we failed to lead people to really know and believe in Jesus. We have been focused on people accepting our moral values rather, or at least more so, than accepting Jesus himself. Today we have Christians, and there's three areas here. So you probably fit into one of these three areas. Today we have Christians who are still caught up in the focus of getting people and our culture to accept our biblical moral values. And we're engaged in a culture war. That culture war has been going on a long time. I've participated in the culture war. But I become convinced that that is not the biblical methodology. That's not Jesus' way. Second category of Christians. We have Christians today who have given up on any sort of cultural engagement, and they just want to live out their faith quietly while they pursue the best that life has to offer. I got Jesus. I got my ticket paid to go to heaven. I'm just going to lie low, enjoy life, get through it. That's it. That's the second category of Christian. Third category of Christian is that we actually have people today who are believing that it is unloving and it is antiquated and it is regressive to believe in objective biblical truth, to stand for biblical morality, or even tell someone that they need Jesus. There are Christians who are getting sucked into that message. So here in this room, those are the three major categories. You probably fit into one of those. Now, hopefully you don't, because there's a fourth area. And that fourth area is understanding that we need to be cautious about what the world is telling us all the time. We need to evaluate everything they say through what God says. And we need to live for God. We need to be obedient to God. We need to stand up for God in the way we live our personal lives, so that we shine as light and we are an engaging culture. And then we need to tell people about Jesus. We have got to do that. We've got to be a witness. We've got to introduce them to him. He is their hope. Listen, as I said earlier, we are all broken. We are all sinners. But there's a lot of brokenness out there. This week, I had a phone call from a young man. Actually, he reached out to me the week before and said, "Pastor Wayne, I need to talk to you. I have some issues going on, some crises of faith." This young fella, this young man, he and a buddy of his have been coming to church for a couple of years. And I've seen them, not really gotten to know them very well, been very friendly to them. And I had a sense that they probably were together as a couple and that they were gay. And so we get on the phone and we get talking, and he tells me that, he said, "We ever told you this, but we're married." And I'm like, "Oh, okay. Where's this going?" And then he tells me, he says, "But through coming to Calvary and LCBC, these two churches, that they have felt the love of Christian people, they've heard the truth of God's word, and they have stopped doing any sexual activity." Amen. And you could really tell in what they were saying, they are growing spiritually. And they're like the next big thing on their horizon is they need to get divorced. How incredible is that? I mean, I never ever dreamed of a day where I would maybe come to the church leadership and say, hey, how can we help somebody get a divorce? Because obviously we're against that. But in this case, right? You see, if we were just pounding away on people, they wouldn't be here. We need to love. We need to be grace and truth. We need to create an engaging environment. Jesus, remember, was full of grace and truth. Truth is solid. Grace is liquid. Truth says, this is how it is. This is how it should be. Grace says, this is how it can be. Truth requires accountability. Grace offers forgiveness. Truth sees boundaries. Grace sees a path. Truth magnifies your brokenness. Grace manages your restoration. Truth shines light on your failures. Grace reveals your fitness. God is full of grace and truth. We need to be more about what we are for than about what we're against. We need to make sure that we are embracing Jesus and his teachings and his way. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about some cultural issues, and we're going to be looking at what does Jesus say about those cultural issues. Not what the world says. Jesus engaged the world by being engaging. The first church, the early church, the New Testament church, it engaged the world that it was in, a world very, very much like ours, full of all kinds of immorality and wickedness and vileness, even more so than what we mostly know. It engaged that world with an engaging culture, and it changed the world. It did not engage in a culture war. And we need to engage our culture today by being an engaging culture ourselves. You need to be careful what you say to people, not just at work, but even here, because God brings people through our doors who need love. They know they're broken. They don't need to be reminded of it. They need to be shown grace. They need to be led to God's forgiveness. They need to be shown gently the way of righteousness. We don't pound it into them. We invite them to it. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. So, over the next couple of weeks, next week we're going to talk about the environment. That one's a little bit different. The environment, Christians and non-Christians are all freaked out. The world's going to, you know, blow up by the year 2050, right? I mean, it's going to be over. We're going to be flooded. We're going to nuke ourselves, something like that. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. After that, we're going to talk about homosexuality, sexual identity, transgenderism. What does God say about that? How can we engage people with an engaging grace and truth kind of culture? And we're going to talk about socialism. That's a big thing on the rise today. And lots of Christians, especially Christian young people, think that Jesus actually taught socialism. And we're going to take a look at that. Did he teach that? You know, is that what he meant or not? And so we're going to talk about that. So I encourage you to be here the next few weeks. You may not agree with everything. That's okay. Well, it's kind of not okay, but it is. We'll let it slide. But it is important for us to know what God says and to be committed to it and live it out for ourselves, not pounding it into other people. We need to love them and help them come find Jesus, because that's what they need more than they need anything else. Will you stand and close with prayer with me? Lord Jesus, the world that we live in, particularly our own country, is full of brokenness and needs you, needs your forgiveness, needs your love, needs your righteousness desperately. We all do. And you have put us here as aliens and sojourners and foreigners, kind of living in a land that's not really our own, to be your representatives, to be witnesses to who you are and what you've done, what you're like. And we want to get caught up in a culture war that the people we're battling against cannot really understand until they know you. Help us to do that job of introducing as many people as we can to who you are so they can experience what we've experienced, your love, your forgiveness, your hope, your joy, your peace, a future and a purpose. Lord, as we go out into that world, help us to go into it understanding what it is, understanding that what it really needs is you and us being your hands and feet and your mouth. In your name we pray. Amen.